Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 9th and 10th chapters of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. Did you remember from school that France used to own Iowa? Did you remember that? In fact, France and Spain used to own all the land west of the Mississippi. And then in 1803, then-President Jefferson engineered the Louisiana Purchase from France, including Iowa. A few years later, we fought with Mexico over places like Texas, California, the Southwest, and they were all pounding on the door. They wanted to become part of the United States, and we let them in. One of the reasons why people came to America in those days, it was one of the very few places in the world where you could actually buy land. In Europe, you either owned land or you didn't. If you were the oldest child, the oldest son, the land was passed down to you. And if you weren't, then it wasn't. And that was the way of it in most of the world and mostly still today. People bought land and began to farm in Iowa beginning in the 1830s. And in a short time, the whole state was bought. And that brings us to Nebraska. On the maps of the day, the 19th century, the western Great Plains from Mexico to Canada were known as, labeled as the Great American Desert. They looked at Nebraska and they said, we don't see any trees growing. It must not be very good land. And so the 1840s became the era of the wagon train. People heading from east to west, and they jumped over the Great American Desert and headed for the West Coast. Oregon Trail was the most popular. They got there in a wagon train. That means you put all your worldly possessions into a wagon pulled by oxen. And you head out in the spring from Missouri and Iowa and places like that. Not too early, not too late. And before the snows came to the Rocky Mountains, you were across, safely ensconced in the Willamette Valley of Oregon. And you didn't do that by yourself. That would be crazy. You joined others, made that wagon train. And then you picked a leader. And I think that was an important thing, to have a good leader, to not have a bad leader. In the spring of 1846, a group left Illinois, hit the trail. They got a little bit of a late start, and on their journey, well, it's always something. In December of 1846, Iowa was becoming the 29th state, and probably nobody even thought or knew about that wagon train snowed in the Sierra Nevada mountains. Their group is known to history as the Donner Reed Party, most commonly known as the Donner Party. Their leader was George Donner from Illinois. He led and they followed him. Does that make George Donner a good leader? Is that what it means to be a good leader? Does it mean just to get people to follow you? Or is there more to being a good leader than that? I checked it out. I Googled great leaders. A lot of names came up. Some of those names would be familiar to you. George Washington, the father of our country. Abraham Lincoln led the Christian fight to abolish slavery. Churchill and Roosevelt led us to victory in World War II. Others in the search for great leaders are kind of obscure, and you've never heard of a lot of them. Neither have I. They probably shouldn't be included in the list of great leaders. When you Google great leaders, the name Jesus is almost non-existent. When people think of great leaders, they don't often think of Jesus. When Christians think of Jesus, they think of him as the Son of God, which he is. Our Savior from sin, which he is. Maybe we just take it for granted that anyone who has followers like us is by definition a leader, some of the qualities of a good leader. Good leader is principled. He knows what he believes and he practices what he preaches. He sticks by those principles and uses them to make decisions, and he takes flak for it. That always comes. He is selfless, not selfish. He listens as well as talks. He is responsible and accountable. Jesus never tells us to do something he's not already done. And like that. And a leader has to know where he's going. And how are we going to get there? Thomas wants to know. You might call that a plan. And Jesus is a man with a plan. He knows full well what he's here for, where we're going, how we're going to be getting there. He knows that he will be leaving the building soon, and what will happen to his followers when that happens to him after he ascends. What's going to happen now? We find him here teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and infirmity, leading from the front, showing us how it's done. That's a new thing. A religion that spreads by preaching and teaching. Watching the Dictator's Playbook on public TV. And they have common things that dictators do, and violence works. Want to get people to do what you want them to do, violence works. But here, with Jesus and with his religions, he sends them out with no weapons of any kind. Miracles, yes. No intimidation, no terrorism. Ideas formed by the Holy Spirit and informed by the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian way. Ideas, words, and the Holy Spirit, that's the Christian way. It's the Christian road. And not all roads are the same. Not all roads lead to the same place, and nobody knows that better than he who says that he is the way, that is the road, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. And here, we see that he has compassion on the crowds, and there's a reason for that. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have leaders. And the ones they had were not very good. So in 1846, those people who followed George Donner, when he led the wagon train on a new, untested, it was called the Hastings Cutoff, they followed him. Does that make him a good leader? Well, 87 people followed the leader, and for the Donner Party, it was a rough winter. They ate what they could. 39 died, not quite half. By all accounts, George Donner was a good man, and people followed him, but not all trails, not all roads are the same, and not all leaders are the same. A man we fought to defeat in World War II, Adolf Hitler, he got a great nation to follow him to, well, it's been 65 years, couple generations, they've recovered finally nicely from him. Would you call Hitler a great leader? Because people followed him. And the two other great mass murders of the 20th century, Russia's Joseph Stalin, China's Mao, people followed them, mostly. They did have to use a little bit of violence every now and then, to be fair. Sharing the same trail with the Donners. A lot of people speaking in religious terms followed Brigham Young out to Utah. They stopped in the desert, established Mormonism. It's not Christian. Does that make Brigham Young a good leader because people followed him? They still do today. A lot of people follow Brigham Young, Mormons. What about all the other religious leaders who get people to follow them? Does that make them a good leader? Is there more to it than just getting people to follow you? That's a simile, figure speech. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And some of those people Jesus is talking about completely lacking shepherds, leaders. They didn't have any. And many of them had shepherds, but they were bad leaders. They were no better off than the people with no shepherd at all, and bad shepherds can be worse than no shepherd at all. Where is the shepherd leading you? How will you get there? No, not all shepherds are the same, but we were taught at seminary not to talk about other churches, not to talk about other pastors. Usually I don't have to. You can see what I see. You can hear what I hear. And you know how to put two and two together. Lack of shepherds. Bad shepherds. It's a problem. And switching metaphors now to harvest time, he talks about a lack of good combine drivers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Problem. There's a harvest to be had, but not enough harvesters. It's a problem. And for Jesus, let's do some problem solving here. Let's get some more people to run the combine. And let's call them apostles. It means sent out into the field that is white for harvest. You who are not sent, pray for more of the same. And he takes the 12 who had been following his leadership more or less since he singled them out personally, specifically, saying, you, behind me, he sends them out. And you know, whenever you go on a journey, a trip, there are things you take. And there are things you leave behind. He tells them to leave behind these things. Take no gold, no silver, no copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Like Blanche DuBois, they were to be dependent on the kindness of strangers. That's what you leave behind. What they take is very simple. They take on their trip authority, power, responsibility. It's a word that indicates that a greater authority, Jesus, gives this authority to the lesser, the apostles, and those who follow them. On this journey, take with you authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal and to preach the gospel. Still, no weapons, no armies. Not even a defensive armament. The Christian religion is a spiritual thing. It's not a secular thing. And that's a new thing that we've kind of gotten used to. That's what you don't take. And that's what you do take. And then two specific commands. The first one doesn't really come out in the translations, but that word road or way is there. Don't go down the road of the Gentiles. Don't go down the road of the Gentiles. The road of the Gentiles is always easy street. It's always easy street. Like the man in Erfurt said when he found out I was a Lutheran pastor in America, quote, you don't compromise. We compromise all the time, and it's the easiest thing in the world. And that's the way. That's the road of the Gentiles, and it's easy street, and it's crowded, and a lot of people lead a lot of people to follow them down that plethora of roads. Don't go down that road, Jesus tells the 12. He also forbids them to go to the towns and villages of Samaria, but I wonder if it was okay to go to the country. Probably, I would not be the best person to be a missionary in Erfurt because I'm an American. Erfurt is in the former GDR East Germany, communist, so was Wittenberg. We went to a restaurant in Wittenberg after church. We asked for a table. The man looked at us and said, no, And we looked at the hostess. Open tables here. She looked at him. No, no, no. He knew we were Americans. Looked back at us and shrugged. So we ate Korean in Wittenberg that night. It's pretty good Korean in Wittenberg. So I asked a youngster in Erfurt why the older East Germans don't know English, but he did. He said they learned Russian. They grew up in the Cold War. They learned to hate Americans. A lot of older Russians probably don't like Americans. It can be done. We have a presence in Wittenberg and Russia, and eventually the old passes away and the young turn into the old. That was then, Matthew 10. And last week from Matthew 28, later, we heard the command from Jesus to teach all nations, and that would include the Samaritans. And the week before that, we heard the ordering for the apostles. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And in fact, we find in Acts 8 that Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Later, we find him preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans, matter of timing perhaps, to the ends of the earth. And if you're passionate about it, and if you try hard enough, almost anybody in the world can listen to this sermon, see this church service, almost anybody. What I mean by that, and part of that is, it's always bugged Christians. It's always been kind of a veiled criticism of God. What about those who have never heard or had a chance to hear the gospel? It's not fair. That's the complaint. Not so much now as it used to be because of the internet, but I think Satan has effectively used that very Christian thing, concern over the lost, our sense of fear, to rip many Christians out of the arms of Mother Church. That is, they think if God's going to send those people to hell, and this is what they will say, Steve Jobs, then I want nothing to do with God. And the end result, you may very well join them. And you may as well feel guilty for being privileged. I'm not going to say white because it's not racial. Privilege is privileged. We may feel guilty for being a privileged American, and you might be told to do that. Go ahead and feel guilty. I know my mother and my father are Americans. They got married. Then they had children, and I was one of those children. My parents stayed married. They worked hard. We never wanted for food or any of the necessities of life. They raised us with moral values and made sure all of us to go to college. And I am what our society would call successful. And for that, I am thankful. Not guilty, thankful. And I know other people for whom few or none of those things that were true for me are true for them, but who are also what our society would call successful. What happened? Well, we become adults and we all make our choices. I was baptized also, raised a Lutheran, still am. And I know a lot of people who are not, but are now. And for that, we are thankful as well. And quite frankly, none of us can really help any of that. Thankful. And we can and do strive to make the world a better place. But I don't know how we can feel guilty about who we are, the self-loathing. I can't help how my parents raised me. And neither can anybody else. In fact, if anybody is guilty of privilege, it's my parents for raising me like that. And the parents of successful people who had to overcome obstacles, are they supposed to also feel guilty? Because they raised successful children. And my own children, who have been called that, I guess the guilt is on me for raising them kind of the way my parents raised me. Or, Or we can just be thankful and accept that we are all God's creation and he made us like this. And we can make the world a better place. And looking historically, it's kind of what Christians do. It's kind of what we do. The current book on tape I'm listening to, and by that I may have downloaded an audio and the car reads to me while I'm driving, listening to a university lecture from Dr. Robert Garland of Colgate. It's called The Other Side of History, Life in the Ancient World. He says, slavery was common in the ancient world. You've heard that before. He says there were, in the time of Jesus, as many slaves as free men, and probably more. It has been the norm, slavery, since the fall into sin. How common was it? Well, he says, Dr. Garland says, it was so common that people in the time of Jesus would have had a hard time imagining a world without slavery. What would that look like? The slaves were your tractors. They were your combines, your dishwashers, your vacuum cleaners, your teachers, and your cars. What's more, Dr. Garland says, no thinker, none of the great philosophers of the ancient world even talked about getting rid of slavery. Wasn't even thought about. What would that look like? World without slaves. And then Jesus came, our leader. Jesus came, and Christians led the fight to get rid of slavery, and we did it twice. The second time this country went to war to abolish slavery, and we changed the Constitution, which now makes slavery illegal. It's still there. We're not perfect. Country's not perfect. And that twin of slavery, racism, is also part of the natural man. And in the world, in the ancient world, as much of a given as slavery, that's just the way it was. When I say that in the Roman world, there were Romans, and to them, everybody else was a barbarian, it means that the Romans thought of themselves not only culturally, but racially superior to all other people. So did the Greeks. So did everybody else. And Jesus comes along, leads the way, hangs with the Gentiles, tells the apostles to go to all nations, that's all races. And then along came Charles Darwin. We got rid of slavery once, and it kind of crept back. And Charles Darwin famously wrote Origin of Species, 1856, pre-Civil War. His lesser-known book, 1871, is called The Descent of Man. And in that book, Charles Darwin taught, you've heard the term from here, scientific racism. And his book actually talks about the different races in the world and orders them. And you get down to the bottom, and then you get to the apes, the monkeys. And that's where the idea comes from. He wasn't a Christian. He was an atheist. This is Enlightenment thinking, so-called. They're getting away from God, getting towards human reason. So he says that white people are at the top, and you know who's at the bottom? Africa. Made it easier to colonize Africa, I suppose. And that idea made it into American textbooks for about 100 years. I think probably the Civil Rights Movement got rid of that idea. So twice, we got rid of slavery, and we're working again on getting rid of racism, working on it. It's our fight. We are the leaders, always have been. We led the fight to abolish slavery twice. Led the fight, then it came back in, crept in, we got rid of it again. We led and still lead the fight against infanticide, killing of children, abortion, and euthanasia. That's the killing of people who are old and helpless, like in the nursing homes in New York and the rest. Our value is for all human life. We led in that movement, slipping away. We led the modern scientific movement, the idea of a theory, law, Occam's razor. Much of science has today been taken over by atheists. Much of it has been politicized. We led that movement. We're still trying to lead it, having a hard time. We led in the idea of charitable giving. You don't get anything out of it. That's a new Christian idea. Well, I wonder what's going to happen if we take away that tax break on Schedule A. Looky, looky, the Christians keep giving anyway. That's weird. We lead to make the world a better place. And imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And thank you. We are flattered. Dorothy Sayers famously said, there's a whole paragraph, I'm just going to read the thing that's, surely, she says, it's not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. Surely it's not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. And indeed, we are the leaders in making this world a better place, and we do that by following Jesus, our leader. We're not perfect. We sin. We follow Jesus, our leader, who went to the cross, and there he died to take away our sins. He rose up again, giving us a picture of our own resurrection, and he ascended into heaven, showing us where this road leads. No, we're not perfect, we're forgiven, and we are the leaders in making this world a better place. Keep up the good work, Christians. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.